Well, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you, would you open to the New Testament this time? Not the Old this week, but the New, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're looking at the last section of John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. We've been working our way through the book of Judges, in the Old Testament. We're going to take just a 1 week break. Take my word for it, where we are in the book of Judges, from here on out, things go downhill. And they go downhill quickly and mightily. So we're going to take just a week just to get our bearings, to look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll be back in Judges looking at Abimelech. As one commentator described Abimelech, the son from hell. So as I said, things go downhill. But today we'll be looking at John chapter 6, this glorious passage, John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. So if you would follow along with me, this is God's word written for you and for me today. When many of his disciples had heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit and that you would fill our hearts, and that you would take these, your truths, and impress them deep into our souls that we might live unto you. Shape us more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you read through the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one thing quickly becomes clear. And that is that Jesus was a man who stirred the bucket. He was a man who caused turmoil, who upset the status quo. Wherever Jesus went, things happened. He could not sneak into a town incognito unto them and then leave quietly and quickly without causing a stir. Jesus elicited response and reactions everywhere that he went. For example, think back of John chapter 2 at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus enters into the temple courts and things happen. He is outraged by what he sees and he literally cleans house, casting out the wicked money changers. Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man and things happen. What was the response of the town? Tragically, many in the town, after Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, begged Jesus not to stay, but to depart. Mark chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 7. After Jesus gives one of his great pronouncements, invitations, and claims to deity, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John 7:37, again there was controversy. There was division. Some followed, but many rejected him. John chapter 7, verse 43. So there was division among the people over him, that is, over Jesus Christ. Simply put, no one can be confronted with the claims of Christ and remain indifferent. No one can be confronted with Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and his claims and think, you know, that's nice. That's, eh. That's nice. And simply remain indifferent, remain disinterested. They may claim to do so, but in their hearts, there is no neutrality with Christ. There is no middle ground when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis once said, there is no halfway house with Jesus. Jesus produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. In our passage this morning, we again find Jesus causing a stir. Context of our passage, John chapter 6, we're about a year out from the cross. We're about a year away from Calvary. John spends much of his gospel focusing on the last year and even the last week of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 6 perhaps is familiar to some of you. It is a chapter of great miracles and great teaching. In verses 1 through 15, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then in verses 16 through 20, Jesus, demonstrating his authority over nature, calms the storm, walks on the water, and then for the majority of the chapters is the great bread of life discourse, the great John 6:35, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And the question I want us to consider this morning is this: how will the crowds respond? How will they respond to his miracles, to his authority? How they will respond to his preaching? One of the greatest sermons ever preached in the history of the world. How will the 12 respond? How will you respond? Was there a revival? Were there thousands of conversions? What a great invitation. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Memorize that verse, John 6, 37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a glorious invitation from the Savior of the world. How do the people respond? Well, by modern standards, these great miracles, this great sermon was a resounding failure. It was a dismal failure. Why do I say that? Well, because by the end of the chapter, the overwhelming majority will walk away. As we'll note, the chapter begins with over 5,000. It's called the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter. By the end of the chapter, and we're in the same context, by the end of the chapter, there's about 12. 12 or so. 5,000 to 12. It's not how you build and grow a church. 5,000 down to a handful. If Jesus were around today, maybe his church would close down. Maybe they'd shut their doors, turn off the lights. There was simply no results. There was no success, was there, in Jesus' glorious ministry in John chapter 6? Well, in verses 60 through 71, we'll note the two primary responses to the Lord Jesus. In fact, these are the only responses at the end of the day, the only two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority leave and a handful stay. Majority leave, a handful of true disciples stay. But what I want us to consider this morning for a few moments is to look behind the words, to look under the surface, so to speak, and to look at the hearts behind the responses. We're going to divide our time this morning into two broad headings, very simple, very basic: the response of unbelief first, and the response of belief second. Unbelief, and then secondly,
belief.
So first, the response of unbelief. Look back at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Many of those following Jesus had trouble swallowing his teaching. "This is a hard saying," they're thinking to themselves. Now, it's important to understand that the word here, hard, doesn't mean hard to understand, difficult to comprehend, as if they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But rather, it's hard in the sense of it's offensive. It's harsh. It's not what we like to hear. Now, what was it that Jesus had been preaching that was so offensive to their ears? Well, as you scan back over John chapter 6, several things come to light that might have been and that likely were offensive to these crowds. In the sermon, Jesus challenges the authority of the individual. Look back at verses 41 to 44. John 6, 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' 'I am the bread,' Jesus claims, 'that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?'" We know Jesus. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. We know his family. "Who does he think he is, saying, 'I am the one that came down from heaven'?" Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We know Jesus of Nazareth. Who does this fellow think he is? Jesus is challenging the autonomy of the individual. He's challenging the authority of the individual. He's telling them, "You are not God. You are not the master of your own domain. You are not the captain of your own salvation. You are not the ultimate authority in this world. There is someone higher than you, and that is my Father. And you cannot come unto me unless it is given to you of the Father." Jesus, similarly, claimed to be greater than Moses. That was a big claim in first century Israel. Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses. Look back at verse 32. John 6, verse 32. Pick it up in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." These are the crowds responding to Jesus. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Verse 32. "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world.'" "I am the bread of life," Jesus will say, claiming authority over Moses, claiming, in fact, deity, claiming equality with the Father. "I am the bread of life," using that title of God that the Lord reveals to Moses at the burning bush. And finally, this notion about the eating of Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood was not sinking in. Verses 48 through 52. You can read those verses on your own. Jesus was challenging these crowds, challenging their authority, their sensibilities. And so the crowds respond, "This is hard. This is offensive. This bothers us. I think you're greater than our father Moses?" Moses! Jesus says, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven." And then verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Can you imagine that? Turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to this unbelief? Does he tone down his teaching? Does he soften it up a bit? Does he smooth off the hard edges? No, he presses home his point even more. Look back at verse 61 and 62. "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Now in John's Gospel, the language of ascending, the language of the Son of Man ascending, refers both to the resurrection and ascension, but it also refers to the cross, that Jesus would ascend to the cross and then would ascend to His Father in heaven. It has a dual meaning, a dual understanding. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you take offense at this? Where do you see what's coming? Does this offend you? You haven't seen anything yet. The ultimate scandal is a scandal of a crucified Messiah. The ultimate scandal to the sinful, autonomous heart is a crucified king. Peter makes this abundantly clear. Let me read you a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The truth of Christ crucified is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, to the church, to believers, it is the power of God. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Greatest scandal will be death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Jesus continues in verses 63 through 65, emphasizing the necessity of grace and the necessity of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help to you at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. The crowd was seeing Jesus. They were listening to His teaching with the flesh, with fleshly ears, with fleshly eyes. They were seeing what they wanted to see and hearing what they wanted to hear. And all that would challenge them, they simply brush away. As this does not fit my grid. This does not fit my fleshly worldview. They were seeing and were hearing with the eyes of the world. And what they needed was a sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. It is the Spirit that opens eyes and softens ears and softens hearts and breaks down hardened hearts. It is the Spirit that gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. It is the Spirit that gives you a new heart. I read Ezekiel 37 this morning, that beautiful picture of the powerful Spirit of God bringing life where there was dead, dry, rickety bones. And this spiritual awareness is not something that we work up in ourselves. Why not? Because we're dead. We're like those dry bones before the Spirit worked in our hearts. We are dead in sin and transgressions, Paul says in Ephesians 2. The carnal mind, the unbelieving mind, Romans 8, 7, is at war, at enmity with God. What we need, what the crowds needed, a sovereign, supernatural, gracious, powerful, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. John 6, 65. This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him of the Father. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again of the water and of the Spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is of the Spirit, that is, that which is born of the Spirit, is spirit, has spiritual life. It's like the wind, Jesus says. You see, we can't see where it comes from or where it is going. So also is everyone born again of the powerful Spirit of God. John chapter 3, verse 8. Well, this notion cuts right against the grain of our autonomous, sinful worldview. We live in a world of the individual. As Carl Truman puts it, the expressive individual, and we are the masters and we are the captains of our own domain. Whatever we say and think and feel is right. That is true. And Jesus' teaching 2,000 years ago cuts right against the grain. As it did back then, The sinful heart hasn't changed, so it does today. And what can we conclude about the crowds that left Him, that rejected Him? Hard hearts, fleshly eyes, blind to the glory of God. The blind men in John chapter 9, yes, they could see physically, but they could not see spiritually until Jesus did His great work. Like those standing in the middle of the desert, high noon, the sun blazing, yet they couldn't see it because their eyes were blinded. One application before we move to consider briefly the response of belief. One brief application, and that is this, that at the end of the day, unbelief is an issue of the heart. End of the day, unbelief is a moral issue. It is an issue of the heart. Ultimately, it's not simply a matter of understanding cognitively with the mind. It's not as if the crowds did not understand intellectually, as if they didn't understand the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. They knew exactly what He was saying. They knew exactly what He was claiming. In fact, later in John chapter 8, they'll pick up rocks to stone Him because of His claims. Because of His mighty, bold claims. Unbelief is a matter of the heart. Calvin says this, "It was in their hearts, not in Jesus' words, where the harshness lay." The problem wasn't with Jesus, of course. The problem is with the sinful, hard human heart. And so what does that mean? Well, as we share the gospel, as John Shaw called us just a few weeks ago, to be bold and to be zealous in our evangelism, as we do that, yes, we want to give people God's Word. We want to learn and to grow and understand how we can answer their questions. But mere information does not change hearts. Mere information, yes, read your Bibles, know your Bibles, so that we can share that gospel with others. But as we interact with others, as we sow the seed, we must always bathe it in prayer. We must always bathe it in prayer that the Spirit would work through the Word, opening eyes, softening hearts. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of hearts, would be opened. So may we go out into the world, into our communities, armed with our Bibles, but also in fervent prayer before we go, that the Spirit would be at work as the seed of the gospel is sown. So first, the response of unbelief. Second, and more briefly, the response of belief. What of those who stay? What of Jesus' true disciples? What can we learn about what it means to be a true follower of Christ? Well, a couple of brief things. First, true disciples of Christ recognize their need. They recognize their hopelessness and helplessness apart from Jesus Christ. Back verse 68 and 69. Jesus says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Don't you love Peter's response? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus, where else can we go? There's nowhere else to go. You are the one who has the words of life. Where are we going to go? We can go to the Pharisees. We can go to sinful man. Put it in our language. Do we go to the gospel of this world? Eat, drink, and be merry? Seek your own well-being within? The world preaches to us 24/7? No, Peter says, "Lord, where else can we go?" That's our response. "Jesus, there may be things we don't understand. But where else can we go? Because You are the Son of God. You are the giver of life. You are the one who is life Himself." Christ's words are life-giving and life-changing. He is the one who said, standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. Imagine the odor that would be coming from that tomb. Lazarus had been dead for days. What an odor would be there. What happens? Lazarus, come forth. What a sight. Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb. The power of His Word. Jesus' words, because they are words of the Son of God, are powerful, life-giving, life-changing words. That's why our session, that's why our prayers to have worship services filled not with man's words, but with God's words. As we pray and we sing and we read the Bible, we want you to leave Lord's Day worship being filled not with man's words, but with Bible, with God's words. Why? Because it is God's words that change hearts, that change lives, that give peace and joy. So first, true disciples recognize their need. Where else can we go? Secondly, true disciples confess the glory of God. They rest in Him by faith. Look back at verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Where else can we go? You are the one who has life. We believe that You are the Holy One of God. Now their understanding wasn't as clear as it will be after the death and resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit. Their understanding wasn't clear as ours is. As by God's grace, we live on this side of the cross and of Pentecost. But they understood and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was who He said He was, and they depended on Him. Yes, they'll struggle, they'll stray, they will flee from Him when the time of the cross comes, but they believed and rested in His words and in Him. And of course, standing behind both of these, standing behind their awareness of sin, standing behind the confession that was on their lips, was a sovereign, gracious work of God in the Spirit. Again, verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, by the grace of God alone that I am who I am. Believers are trophies of God's grace. Conviction of sin, confession of our faith, the glory of Christ on our lips, all flowing because first and primary was a sovereign work of grace changing our hearts. Response of unbelief, and the response of belief. Let me leave you with just a few brief things to take with us. The first is this. As we think about our church and our Christian lives, and as we think about the church in general, what does it mean to be a successful church? Was the church in John chapter 6 successful? Was the minister who preached the sermon in John chapter 6 successful? The right answer is yes, because it was Jesus. Success is not marked by if crowds knock down the door. And don't get me wrong. Yes, we want crowds in these seats. We want lost sinners in these seats, knocking down the door. But that's not the barometer of success. The barometer of success is faithfulness. Faithfulness to those tasks the Lord has given to us. To make disciples of all nations, to go out into the world, to be salt and light, to walk as humble, faithful children of God. Yes, to be zealous, to be fervent in our outreach, but to be faithful, to not tone down and distort and twist the gospel to make it more palatable to the world around us. Faithfulness is the barometer of success in the kingdom of God. And just a brief word on on the sinful hard heart. Like the crowds of Jesus' day, so also today we see crowds around us. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4, it's remarkable how the forethought that the Apostle Paul had under the inspiration of the Spirit, that crowds will, as he says, accumulate for themselves teachers to tickle their itching ears. That was happening back in Jesus' day. That's something new. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the crowds were pressing Jesus on a cliff. Why? They wanted to make him king. They saw some miracles. They saw some signs. Here he is. Here's our political, military Messiah. He's going to restore us to the glories under Solomon and David. But Jesus passed through. That's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. So also crowds today simply want Jesus to baptize any number of pet issues. That we rest in the Jesus as set forth in the Gospels. The Jesus as confessed throughout the history of the church. We confessed Him this morning, the Nicene Creed, the same Jesus who's been confessed by the church for 2,000 years. The Jesus as He is revealed to us in the Gospel. That is the Savior of sinners. And thirdly, note this. And we'll close with this. Simply being around Jesus is not enough. Simply going to church does not equal salvation. Yes, go to church. That's what we should do. We are the church. We come to worship. Judas was around Jesus quite a bit. And yet he abandoned and rejected him. As the Puritans say, may we close with Christ. Entrust ourselves to him and then walk with him and follow him. True disciples follow Christ no matter the cost. Have you counted the cost in following Christ? As our culture more and more grows in their rejection of the things of Christ, have we counted the cost of following hard after our Lord Jesus Christ? But may we say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else do we want to go? You have the words of eternal life. 1 John 5:12, those who know Christ have life. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Where else could we want to go? But that we might see Him and rest in Him, give ourselves unto Him wholly, looking unto Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May we as true disciples rest and walk in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this teaching. Thank You for this glorious chapter. For the chapter that in many ways is not difficult to understand, yet challenges our hearts. That we might not be like the crowds who simply follow Jesus for a show. That we might be true disciples, having closed with Christ, saying with Peter, Lord, where else can we go? Where else could we ever desire to be? But in You by faith and with You. Father, would You strengthen us? For we do live in a sinful world, this present evil age, that shakes its fist at Christ and the church, that says, we will not have this man reign over us. Give us grace. Fill us more with Your Spirit. Enable us to serve You fully and wholly all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.